Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if this is some mistake. The only other sound's the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. A poem by Robert Frost that came to mind as I read verse 6 of our text this morning. The words, "But I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep." And I would like this morning to remind you that your God is a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. If he tells you something, if he promises you something, he will keep his word. You can bank on it. And this should encourage all of us, but none more than the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. A people whom God himself chose, not because they were better than anyone else on the earth, not because they were more righteous, not because they were more holy. He chose them from among the people of the earth because they were the least of people, and because he was keeping an oath that he swore to their fathers. Going back all the way to Abraham, a man who himself was a pagan before the Lord revealed himself to him, a man whom God called, a man whom God chose to set his heart upon to bless. God the Father promised Abraham, when he and his wife were old and gray, when he and his wife had tried their whole life to have children, and were now well past the time of childbearing, God promised him not only a child, which was a miracle in and of itself, but that from Abraham would spring a people. Imagine that, not having one child, and yet God says there will be a people who spring from you. A nation will spring from you, a nation so numerous that their number could not be counted, as many as the stars are in the sky and as many as the sand on the seashore. Certainly an impossibility at this time. I think Abraham was 99 years old when the promise was made. Sarah was 90. Impossible. But God made a promise to Abraham that it would happen. He cut a covenant with Abraham, a solemn oath. It was unilateral, which means it was one way. God promised that he of himself would perform this task with nothing required on Abraham's behalf. Yahweh said to Abraham, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And listen to this, because we'll come back to it. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God, of course, would go on to keep that promise, as he keeps all of his promises. He promised to rescue them from Egypt, and he did. He promised to lead them through the wilderness, and he did. He promised to lead them into the promised land, and he did. And he promised them rest from all of their enemies, and that he did perform as well. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. Our God is a vow-keeping God, a promise-keeping God, faithful, true. But you don't go too far in the scriptures without seeing that the salvation of the nation of Israel was not because of Israel. It was solely because of God. Every step of the way, they were rebellious. Even on Mount Sinai, right as they come out of Egypt, they were rebellious. In the wilderness, they were rebellious. All along the way, they were rebellious. And even after they entered into the promised land, they were rebellious. Instead of God being their king, they called a human king. They wanted a human king. Instead of heeding the prophets, they rejected the prophets. Yet, for his part, in all that God had promised them, God was faithful. And even when he had to punish them. His call was always, "As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." This was spoken to Israel. "But rather that the wicked turn from his ways and live." Turn back from your evil ways. "Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" He sent Moses. He sent them Ezekiel, he sent them Jeremiah, he sent them Daniel, and a whole host of prophets. And when it was clear that the Jewish people could not keep the law, as none of us can, he made them a promise that he would send a Messiah, that he would cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. "Not like the former covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." This is Jeremiah 31. "When I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And if these statutes are removed from before me," then, in other words, he's saying, if I take these statutes away, which he will never do, declares Yahweh, "then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation from before me." In other words, it's an impossibility. "Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured, which they can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, which they can't be, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done." In other words, God says, "I will never permanently reject my people." Now, finally, the day of the inauguration of the new covenant has come. It is here. It has arrived. A tremendous promise to the nation of Israel, given throughout the scriptures, now fulfilled. Would God not now make it a priority to let his people know? Of course he will. The birth of any child is a time of celebration, isn't it? But, and I hope I don't offend anyone here, but this is especially true about the first child, because you really don't know what to expect. It's new, it's unique. You've been waiting with great expectation for 9 months. Then that day comes and that child is born. It's a day of great joy, a day of great celebration. And whether you realize it or not, there is an order in which you tell people about the coming of that child, is it not? In the old days, the husband couldn't go in the room. You can today. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But the very first person on the list was who? The father. Then there's usually a list of descending order, if you will. Usually, always in relation to that child, grandma, grandpa, noni, nono, siblings, if there are any, family, church, and then eventually you let the world know. Centric circles coming out and out and out. Only as it relates to the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ, only as it relates to the arrival of Jesus Christ on earth as a child, only this birth is different than all other births. The birth of this child will affect all of humanity. Every human being ever born will be affected by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God told us that when he made that promise to Abraham, if you remember those words, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is, through a child that will come forth from you, Abraham, I will in turn bless the entire world. And guess what? He's now come. He's here. And the world needs to know about it. Of course they do. But to whom should this proclamation be made first? The house of Israel. That is what Jesus is commanding his apostles to do in our text this morning. And we'll go through this in some detail. And this indeed would be a summary of all of it. Don't go to the Gentiles just yet. Don't go to the Samaritans just yet. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's our outline this morning. Who to go to? 5 and 6. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Simple outline I gave you. A much larger outline last week. This is, as I would call it, the first commission of Christ to the apostles. And we're looking at, though we will only get to the second one this morning, 7 things we learn about Jesus. It's all about Christ, isn't it? 7 things we learn about Jesus. I'll just go through them real quick. He is meticulous, detailed, organized in how he does things. That was last week. Jesus is not willy-nilly. He's not, let's try this and see if it works. He is meticulous in his preparation. He is meticulous in his instructions. That, of course, should be an encouragement to all of us because we know that God is not responding to life as it happens. The future is not open, like open theists would have you believe. Our Father in heaven is providentially guiding all things. Very hairs of your head are numbered. And that is clearly seen as you will see as I read through all of these 15 verses in just a moment. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing to point out here this morning is that the Jewish people are important to him. Connected with that is that God himself keeps his promises. In the coming weeks, when I preach, third thing we will learn is he wants his people to proclaim the gospel. He doesn't want the gospel to become a means of great riches. He wants his people to trust the Lord for their provision. Again, even though these instructions are given to the apostles, these are good precepts for all of us. 6, he wants his people to connect with the receptive and steer clear of the antagonistic. We'll go into that more detail when the time comes. He wants his people to know that those that reject the gospel have a very severe judgment coming upon them. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter into, inquire who is worthy in it and stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word, that we might see the wondrous truths from your word, and that we may understand what this text is telling us and what it is not telling us, and that we might come away more reassured that you are a God who keeps your promise, and that the nation of Israel is itself important to you, as all of your scriptures proclaim, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus selects the 12. They will be his apostles. I told you, whenever we see the 12 given in Scripture, they are given in three groups of four, and they always include these individuals in those groups. They are always headed by Peter. Second group is always headed by Philip. Third group is always headed by James, the son of Alphaeus. There is Peter and Andrew. There is James and John. There is Philip and Bartholomew, who is called Nathanael. There is Thomas. There is Matthew. There is James, the son of Alphaeus. There is Thaddeus. There is Simon the Zealot. And of course, last of all, and least of all, Judas. These are, of course, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones who were specifically sent by Jesus Christ, the ones who were authorized or given the authority to do the things that they did. They did not do the things that they did because they had this power innately. It was Christ who gave them that power. Chosen by Christ, given authority to do what? To do the very same things that Jesus himself is doing. He is multiplying his ministry as he sends them out two by two. To heal, to cure, to cast out every form of sickness, every form of disease. But they're not indeed to wing it, as we talked about last week. They are not just to kind of spread out like a shotgun shell. There is in this commission of the Lord Jesus Christ a specific focus, a specific objective on this first missionary journey. First of all, the Lord tells them who not to go to, which is interesting in and of itself, but we'll find out in a minute just why. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles." That's Jesus' first instruction to them. Don't go in the way of a Gentile. And the first question that anybody should ask here is, well, what exactly is a Gentile? Gentile is any person belonging to a nation other than Israel. Kind of simple, right? It can refer to any nation other than Israel. The word is goya, goyim, if it's plural. In and of itself, this term is neither negative or positive. It is a neutral word, Gentile. So the first thing we want to look at here this morning, the first thing that I want you to understand, if you don't already know, is what a Gentile is. Gentile is any person that is not of Israel. Pretty simple. Why does God make a distinction? Well, the distinction is there because God chose them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says these words, "You are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people of his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Who makes this distinction is not man who makes this distinction. It is God the Father who makes this distinction. God, if you've read through the Old Testament, you will understand and see pretty quickly that God is going to use the nation of Israel. He's going to call the nation of Israel, but he's also going to use the nation of Israel to make his name known throughout the ancient world. Y'all remember Rahab? You know who Rahab is? She's even in the line of Jesus Christ. Was she an Israelite? No, she was a Canaanite. The spies came into Jericho. They see Rachel. Do you remember the words of Rachel? "I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us," the Canaanites and those in Jericho, "and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. These words, for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And we have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we have heard it. Our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up within us." Then these words, "For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven and above and on earth beneath." The Lord is making his name known through the nation of Israel. So it is the Lord himself who makes this distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations on earth. His people are to worship him. His people are given his law. His people are given his statutes on how the nation is to be run, what the rules are, what the regulations are. He even tells them how he is to be worshiped. Again, I brought it up last week. He is a God of great detail. And it will all be unique from the other Gentile nations. In the midst of all of this, the Israelites were to keep themselves distinct from all the other nations. They were to be careful of all the other nations. Why? Because of the way that they worshiped, what they worshiped, who they worshiped. Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:2 who the Gentile nations worship. Do you know? He says this, The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And this is why God constantly warns the Israelites throughout the entire Old Testament. He tells them to beware of these Gentile nations. Over and over again, Leviticus chapter 18, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." This is the stuff that they do. I don't want you to worship in the way that they do. I don't want you to worship who they worship. "Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not do any of the abominable statutes which have been done before you so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh your God." Don't worship what they worship. Don't worship in the way they worship. Don't saddle up next to them. Why? According to Paul, they worship demons. Deuteronomy 29, 16 through 18, "For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their detestable things," this is the Gentiles, "and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they have with them. Lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose hearts turn away from Yahweh our God to go to serve the gods of those nations." Jeremiah 10, "Hear the word which Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the nations."
That word nations is goyim. Gentiles.
So it is with good reason that Jesus here makes this distinguishing of the house of Israel from the Gentile nations and the people of the world. When it comes to the arrival of the Messiah, when it comes to the dawning of a new day, of the new covenant in Christ's blood, you don't start with pagans. You don't start with the people who has no knowledge or concept of who Yahweh is. You don't start with the people who have no idea what promises he's made. You don't start with the people who have no idea what his word says. To bring it back to the whole birth of a child illustration. The first person you call when your wife gives birth is not some random dude who's never heard of you. Imagine how that would go. Hey, I just had a son. Who's this? This is Paul. Paul who? Paul Tassari. Who are you? First person you call is someone who knows you, someone who's connected to you, someone who cares about the birth of this child. In fact, it's almost an offense if you don't. Then you can run down the street. Then you can start handing out cigars to strangers. Protocol says, tell the ones who know you first. So for now, in the text, Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles. Not yet. It's beginning of verse 5. But there's someone else they're not to go to. Who is it? Samaritans. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. And this is interesting. You say to yourself, well, why? Wait a minute. Why are we singling out the Samaritans here? I thought you were either Jewish or you were Gentile. Isn't there a third group? Sort of. The area of Samaria, which is located right in the middle of Israel, was originally a part of Israel. Its people were from the tribe of Ephraim, one of Joseph's two sons. They started out as Hebrews. They started out as Israelites. They were given great blessings by their father Jacob. But after Solomon died, Solomon, of course, sinned. And the nation, as we know it, was split after he died and his son came into power. Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, their capital would become Samaria, where the Samaritans are from. Southern kingdom and its division, their capital would be Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, the northern section that included Samaria and the Samaritans, immediately rebelled against God. Started sacrificing to foreign gods. After warning upon warning upon warning upon warning, they continued in their ways. Virtually every single one of their kings was evil. There was not one good king of the northern kingdom of Israel. What ended up happening is the Lord warned them and said, listen, I'm going to bring the Assyrians in, which is another nation. And they're going to devastate you if you do not repent. They did not repent. So what happened? The Assyrians came in. Gentiles, if you will, but wretched pagans. Took over the entire area and displaced the Jewish people. Jewish people got scattered. They took some to their location. Replaced them with their own people. You know what ended up happening in the area of Samaria, where the Samaritans were? What you ended up with was Frankenstein form of worship that took a little bit of the elements of Judaism and melded them with every other pagan religion on earth. And so what you ended up with each Samaritan or the Samaritan worship was what I would call, and I don't think this is where, a bastardized version of Judaism. Were they Jewish? No. Were they strictly Gentile? Not really. That's why we see them singled out here. Their area, their territory is smack dab right in the middle of Israel. You know where they are on a map. But the same principle applies to them as applied to the Gentiles. Don't go to them just yet. I want you to go first to the house of Israel. Now, I want to point out something that's very important. Extremely important, lest we become racist. Jesus has been ministering to all of these people. I've preached of Jesus ministering to both Gentiles and Samaritans. You remember the centurion? He was a Gentile, Roman, Gentile. Comes to Jesus. My servant is sick. Jesus says, okay, I'll go. Centurion says, no, you don't need to go. I too am a man under authority, and I say go, and he goes. If you just say the word, I know it'll happen. What does Jesus do? He heals the servant. The servant of the Gentile. And not only does Jesus heal the servant of this centurion, but Jesus even commends the faith of the Gentile. You were there when I preached through the two demoniacs. That also was in Matthew chapter 8. Two individuals possessed by demons where the swine ran down the hill and into or off of the cliff. They were Gentile. In John chapter 4, you have the woman of the well. She comes up while Jesus is sitting there. She's a Samaritan. In fact, she can't even believe that Jesus is talking to her. But he does. And beyond that, what ends up happening in that story? She ends up coming to Christ, trusting in Christ. She goes back to the Samaritan town. And what do you see? The whole town comes out to see Jesus. And Jesus actually stays there several days. So this is not a prohibition on preaching or bringing the gospel to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, for now, I want you to focus on who? The covenantal people of Israel. Verse 6. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I always say to you, when you read the Bible, pause and go through slowly and ponder every word. The word go here is a command. You've got to go to them. It's in the imperative. What does he call them here? Doesn't call them those Jews, those Israelites? Lost sheep. Lost sheep. What does that conjure in your mind? Someone who's wandered away. Someone who isn't where they should be. The word lost is the same word used in the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, tenderness, love, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. Why? For I have found my sheep which was lost. It's the same word used by the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember what he says there? Brother comes up. Listen, the older brother. How could you welcome this guy? You remember what the father says in brief? For this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and has been found. There's tenderness in Christ's description here. the house of Israel is concerned in Christ's words here, care for them. Why? Because they're lost. They're in a state and condition of being lost. That's what the Greek implies. Well, you might ask yourself, wait a minute, what happened? What happened to the poor people of Israel? Well, those who were supposed to be ministering to them didn't. Those whose job it was to guide them didn't. Those who were supposed to shepherd them in the things of God did not. What did they instead do? They took advantage of them. Sheep are among the most helpless of creatures in the world. God himself says this, Jeremiah 60. My people have become lost sheep. Note the brokenness of that. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn away on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who came out against them have devoured them. Those who should be shepherding them have ferociously devoured them. They've become wolves. And there's a tenderness in Christ's voice here, a love in Christ's voice. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 34. So much in this text. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. The Lord describes it. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherd shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed, and the broken you have not bound up, and the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost. But with strength and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock, God calls them, wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or to search for them. What is Christ doing here? He's sending out his apostles. He says to them, listen, go, search for my sheep. And they do. That's why it's so important to Jesus Christ. Flip down or look down at verse 11. For thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. What does Jesus call himself? I am the good shepherd. This is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's beautiful to behold. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his sheep, which are spread out, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Jesus, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, God, has a heart for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They have been abused for so long. And Jesus now commands his disciples, you got to go and you got to bring them back. Rather go to the lost sheep of the house
of Israel.
Among all the people of the earth, the Lord chose the house of Israel as his covenantal people to reveal himself, to reveal his word to, his law to. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, it says this. Or maybe it doesn't. I know it was there when I saved it. For what great nation is there? What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh, our God, whenever we call upon him? That's in the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as his holy law, which I am setting before you today? Folks, I would tell you this, indeed, God is no respecter of persons. Just being Jewish will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. But God indeed has made a distinction, and he will by no means abandon the house of Israel, especially now that the Messiah has come. So this then is a fulfillment of multiple scriptures and multiple promises in the scriptures God gave to them. Flip with me briefly to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. You'll turn back to Psalm 98. Sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done wondrous deeds. His right hand and his holy arm have worked out his salvation. Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the eyes of the nation. What does it say in verse 3, folks? He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to who? The house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a loud shout to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to Yahweh with lyre and lyre, with the sound of singing, with trumpets and the sound of horns. Make a loud shout before King Yahweh. Why? Because the Lord remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness, and the world, those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The woods are lovely, dark and deep, and I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep and miles to go before I sleep. Remember this, God does not sleep. He does not grow weary. He does not lose strength, and he will not forget his covenant people because he keeps his promises. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you are a covenant-keeping God. Thank you, Lord, that you have made a covenant with those who call upon the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that those who call upon him might be saved. For this is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. For he who calls upon the name of the Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead, that we shall be saved. Thank you for that promise. Thank you too, Lord, for the promise that you go to prepare a place for us, even now. We have much to look forward to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.